Good morning. It's good to meet with you again today, and we will move through the media of Facebook and connect through this way until we can be together shoulder to shoulder, but we're still together hearts by hearts. Thank you for those of you who are members at Lakeshore Road Baptist Church, and for those of you who've joined us from beyond. It is good to begin to celebrate and to begin to look to today with faith and with understanding at what we can glean from God's Word. But let's begin with a word of prayer as we have in these past two Sundays. Father, we know that there are broken lives around us, those who have lost loved ones around the world and in this country. To this vicious virus. We know that there are many in this country who have lost employment, and there are many today that are battling on ventilators and who are sick in hospitals. We pray that you would give wisdom to our leaders as to the strategy and plans for embracing back again life with a new normal. We pray for a quick vaccine to be discovered and to be tested and available to all. We pray for those who continue to stand in the front lines, our doctors, our nurses, the grocery workers, our firemen, our policemen, and others that stand in harm's way for our security and for our protection. Watch over them, we pray. Give today. We ask with a sense of humility, an understanding of your text, your word, as it speaks into our lives, we pray. For it's in your name we ask these things. Amen. The British poet laureate Lord Alfred Tennyson had some striking words in one of his poems. He said, "There lives more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than half the creeds." The 17th century French philosopher, mathematician, and physicist Blaise Pascal argued that in his day, the only thing that was certain was doubt. The secular city in which many of us live today offers us her interpretation of life, which is a propaganda that seeks to bracket out the existence of God. And so we find that we have no God to answer our questions and uncertainties, and we live alone in the shadows with doubt. Even one like C.S. Lewis wrote to a letter to a friend, Arthur Greaves. And in this letter, he made reference to this. He said, "Often when I pray, it feels like I am posting letters to a non-existent address. Often when I pray, I feel like I am posting letters to a non-existent address." Some of us are hesitant, perhaps, to acknowledge that we have doubts. We may be reluctant and hesitant because we feel like doubts are an insult. Doubts are a challenge to our faith and to our God. And so we tend to suppress our doubts and not to air them. On the other hand, sometimes we think that we need to be careful about what we say among others as they look up to us, and often believe that our faith is sturdy as timber and not subject to any cracks or doubts. But what we do know is that our God is a God who understands our thoughts, our complexities, our questions. Our God is one who can handle the big questions of life and the big questions of death. Our God will not be knocked off his perch, so to speak, with all due respect, by our doubts and our questions. But I think we need to discern right at the beginning the difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is not synonymous with unbelief. Doubt is a difficulty of understanding. I would argue that unbelief is an act of will. It's a choice not to believe. Luke gives us a singular and unique moment in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. We looked last week at Jesus the stranger traveling down the road to the Judean village of Emmaus with two others, Cleopas and another. And then Jesus revealed himself. When we come to John's gospel, we also find John is setting out a unique cameo of a post-resurrection appearance. It centers around Thomas, called Didymus, the twin. And in this incident, we find the intriguing personality of the disciple. In fact, Thomas is one of the great minor characters in the fourth gospel. Thomas is mentioned in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only in the listing of the 12 disciples. But when we come to John's narrative, John's gospel, when we come to read the script of John, we find that Thomas has three lines to speak. He speaks that first line when Jesus announces that he is on his way to the village of Bethany, close to Jerusalem, to go and address the Lazarus crisis. In this encounter, where he's going to walk to Bethany, we see Thomas, this dour, dogged, determined disciple, who concludes that the group is walking into the lion's den. He says that the group is walking in by going to Bethany into the animus and hostility of the Jewish religious leaders. And that is precarious and vulnerable. And he suggests or states with gloomy, pessimistic fatalism these words in John 11:16. Let us also go so that we may die with him. Thomas probably has a streak of loyalty and courage that runs through him. But I think that streak of courage and loyalty is undergirded by what Barclay calls a belligerent pessimism. When Thomas speaks, he seems to speak with gloom, with doom. The second occasion where we find Thomas speaking is that in the upper room. Jesus, before those hours, giving his last farewell discourse, looks into the eyes of the perplexed disciples and their brooding hearts, and he speaks to them about the next day when he will go to the cross. And we find here Thomas counters Jesus' claims. Jesus has said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going ahead to prepare a place for you. And Thomas says, I don't know where you're going, Lord. I have no idea. And he protests that way. And Jesus responds in 14:6 to Thomas with that emphatic ego I me, I am statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, the third piece of narrative where Thomas speaks is found in the text that we're going to look at this morning in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. And that's our focus this morning. So if you would turn to John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, I'll read this text and then we'll work our way through it. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered him and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." To set the stage, Thomas is conspicuously absent on that first evening of Resurrection Day. The disciples beside Thomas are huddled together in that room in Jerusalem. The doors are bolted and locked, and Jesus mysteriously stands in the midst of them. Later in the week, Thomas hears of Jesus' first resurrection appearance to the disciples in the room, and with defiant skepticism, he discounts their words, and he says that he will not accept that fact that they have proclaimed. And now he begins, unless he can set his own precondition of terms for the testimony. And so he sets those out. He wants visual and tactile touch corroboration. He says in verse 25, that I will want more evidentiary proof. And here is what he says. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of his nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and my hand into his side, I will not believe. Jesus had previously shown the disciples in that first appearance in verse 20, his hands in his side. But that's not enough for Thomas. He wants more. He wants to touch the scars. And he says literally, if I do not see, if I do not put my finger, I will not believe. That is a very strong declaration. It's a strong refusal. In the Greek, it's a double negative, ume, which suggests I will never, ever believe the fact that you've given to me that Jesus is alive. Is Thomas, as we think about his character and those three scripted opportunities for him to speak into the drama of John, is Thomas the kind of man who always seems to struggle to find joy in his life? Is Thomas the one who always seems to pour cold, icy cold water on any potential good news? Thomas seems to be steadfast in his dogged denial of the reality of Jesus' resurrection without proof. Perhaps, as one commentator claims, Thomas has been so scarred by the traumatic events of that Friday that he cannot at this stage comprehend and understand how those brutal events of the Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross, can be erased and annulled within 3 days. But we read here, as we started this text, 8 days later, verse 26. After 8 days, after a week, using the inclusive method of counting, the resurrected Jesus appears in that same room that is bolted and locked up in an evening 1 week after that resurrection appearance to the disciples. There's one difference, however. Thomas is present in this encounter 8 days later. It's as almost as if Jesus has come and restaged the scene for the benefit of Thomas, so that Thomas might have a chance to come to faith. Can you imagine how Jesus appears in the mystery in the midst of them through brick and mortar? And as he stands there, his eyes scan the disciples and then lock in on Thomas. And then when he sees Thomas, he begins to recite the words that Thomas had espoused some days earlier about the tests and preconditions for faith. Jesus invites the disciple, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here, place your hand into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing," Jesus says. Thomas had found it difficult to believe that this crucified Jesus was alive. And Jesus says in this last phrase, "Do not be unbelieving," literally, stop becoming disbelieving. Do not doubt, but believe. This is a present active imperative. This is a present imperative which suggests, keep on doing this. Don't do it just once. Keep on doing this. Don't just do it once. In other words, stop doubting once and for all, and also keep on believing. You see, doubt and faith here are states of mind or attitudes. Belief is the attitude, the constant attitude of trust in God. Whereas doubt is the attitude, the constant attitude of questioning God. Now, we're not told in this passage whether Thomas ever touched the scars of Jesus. In some sense, it's a non sequitur. It becomes redundant. It is not needed. For Thomas sees the risen Jesus standing before him. So Thomas is moved from this brooding darkness of doubt, as we move on into this text, into verse 28, an exuberant confession. From disbelief to belief. Thomas has traveled some distance. Thomas exclaims with a breathtaking statement, his newfound faith in confidence, "My Lord and my God." These words comprise the highest confession of any human in the gospel story. This is the climactic Christological confession in the fourth gospel. Mary and the other disciples had referred to the risen Jesus as Lord. But here we find Thomas identifying Jesus as God. Thomas sees God fully revealed in Jesus. For Thomas, Jesus is the revealed glory of God. These words are powerful indeed. And these words are both a confession and a proclamation. we go back into that first century history, and we know there existed in the Roman Empire an imperial cult. It was the cult that worshipped and required Roman citizens to worship the emperor through sacrifice and through saying coded words, a formula of words. We know that one in particular, Domitian, who ruled the empire from 81 AD to AD 96 when he was assassinated in his bedchamber by a steward. This one, Domitian, required that his subjects refer to him as Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God. Thomas confesses here that Christ is the Christian's Caesar, my Lord and my God. So as George Beasley Murray states, the most outrageous doubter of the resurrection of Jesus utters the greatest confession of the Lord who rose from the dead. Many take Jesus' words in verse 29 as a rhetorical question, as a gentle rebuke or critique of Thomas's doubt. You'd read it this way: because you see me, do you believe? Rhetorical question, you do. Blessed are those not seeing, Jesus continues, and yet believing. But others read this not as a rhetorical question, the first half of verse 29, but as the summary of an argument against an adversary. And then what Jesus is doing is countering the doubt and skepticism of Thomas in dramatic fashion, saying, "Here I am." And in colloquial language, he is now saying, "So now you believe?" Statement, exclamation point, not a rhetorical question. But we do notice in verse 29 that there's a progression from the rhetorical question to a beatitude. And that signals movement from the disciple to the readers of the gospel, those who would read John's account in the decades to follow after the fact. These words of the beatitude apply beyond the horizon of Thomas, beyond that apostolic circle, and apply to followers of Christ through the centuries and generations. We will not see the risen Lord as Thomas did and the early apostles. That is not a prerequisite for faith. It is not fatal and defective to our faith. We will come to faith through the reading of the written word, through the teaching and the proclaiming of the resurrected Lord as a historical event, but as one that we trust in the revealed word. Think about it. The gospel narrative has come in a full circle. Hear that explosive cacophony of sound in that opening phrase of the first verse of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Move all the way to John's conclusion in chapter 20. 21 is an epilogue, a postscript. Move to the end of John chapter 20, and we have this explosive confession of Thomas's. The same words he declares of Jesus: my Lord and my God. John 1:1, the Word was God with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. Raymond Brown, the Catholic scholar, writes in his commentary on John, nothing more profound could be said about Jesus. Mary's experience in the garden, in that early morn, when the tomb was empty and her heart was broken, she moves when she hears Jesus call her name, Mariam, she moves from bitter sorrow to joy. The disciples, locked in the huddle in that first resurrection appearance, bolted in, enclosed by walls in a room, move when they encounter the resurrected Jesus from fear to joy. Thomas, 8 days later, a week later, Thomas, debilitated by doubt, encounters Jesus in that second resurrection appearance in that room and moves from doubt and disbelieving and unbelief to joy and robust faith. So John leaves us in his chapter, this chapter of 20, with four episodes. And in each one of these four episodes, we find different examples of faith in the resurrected Lord. In verse 8, there's the beloved disciple, the one who rushes into the tomb. Peter rushes into the tomb. But the beloved disciple who then peers into the tomb sees the chrysalis, the cocoon, the butterflies gone. He sees the neatly wrapped grave clothes. He sees the remnants of divine activity in history, in stone and fabric, and believes without seeing the resurrected Jesus. In verse 16 of the same chapter, as I've just announced, Mary, brokenhearted, mistakes the gardener, or mistakes Jesus for the gardener, until he speaks her name, Mariam. And then the voice of Jesus gives to her belief. The third account, in verse 20, the disciples in that first resurrection appearance move to believe, have belief when they see the risen Lord. And Thomas, in verse 28, acknowledges faith. He's come to a position of encountering Jesus, the risen Lord, and he believes. Well, what about some observations to close this out? I'd like to throw at you three ways of coming at this. I want to talk about a retrospective glance, a present reality, and a prospective echo. A retrospective glance, a present reality, and a prospective echo. So let's start off with the retrospective glance. Thomas is not the only biblical character to walk through the pages of Scripture along the road of life besieged by doubt. I can think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who cries out in anguish as he has been persecuted and beaten and thrown into a dry cistern, a well. In his lamentations, he cries out to God and he says, God, you have seduced me and then you have abandoned me after you have foisted upon me this unbearable vocation. If I speak the truth, Jeremiah says in chapter 20, verse 7, I am the laughingstock all day long, and everyone mocks me. If I do not speak your truth, then Jeremiah states, in my heart it becomes like a burning fire in the bones. Jeremiah is at the nadir of doubt and questioning. Think again with me of another character, John the Baptist, this rugged frontier man, this man of the wilderness. John, who was a man who had his daily portion of roughage, locusts for breakfast, who scooped out of the wadis and cracks of the crags, and the gullies in the wilderness, water to drink. John, who wore tough hide as clothing and a girdle around his waist. John, who preached hellfire and brimstone sermons to the religious leaders who had spilt out of Jerusalem to come and hear him down at the River Jordan that day. This John is holed up, confined in a dark, damp, dank prison cell, that owned by Herod Antipas, that prison called Makarios. And there in this darkness, John begins to walk across a frontier of doubt. And he sends his disciples to go and to inquire of Jesus that he has been a herald of. Go and ask Jesus if he is the real Messiah. When the disciples come to Jesus, Jesus says, go back and tell John what you have heard, my message about the kingdom of God. Go back and tell John what you have seen, my miracles. And then as the disciples of John are leaving, Jesus gives John the Baptist, in the height of his doubts and questions, a ringing endorsement and affirmation found in Matthew 11:11. Among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So look back on those who have gone before us, who've traveled through the road and the frontier of doubt and have come to belief. Moving on to the second observation, a present reality. We travel through life at times beset with doubt. This is natural. It's part of the fabric and the frailty of our human condition. We are limited creatures, limited in our understanding, limited in our power and in our perspective. Who of us has never experienced or expressed doubt at some time or other? Doubt as to our own abilities, doubts as to our financial security, especially in these days, doubts as to our physical health and strength, doubts perhaps as to whether we are Christians, doubts as to whether God could ever use us again after failure. We have all traveled through the frontier of doubt. To be alive is to think. And to think, I would argue, is to have questions and doubts. And doubts may have a positive nuance. As Tennyson wrote, there's a sunnier side of doubt. Doubts may call us to a invitation to a fresh growth and relationship with God. But I would argue that we can never travel through life entangled by doubt. We can never walk through the journey of life as though we are cutting or trying to cut a swath through an impregnable, thick forest of vines. Nor can we reside in the foul marsh or bog or swamp, the swamp of doubt. We need to grab the lifeline, and that lifeline is trust, and allow Jesus to pull us up out of our doubts and to stand on the rock, on the tower, and to hold on to the steadfast anchor in the swirling currents of doubt and fear. Too often, corrosive cynicism interprets life as meaningless shadow and little ballast, and having little ballast, it offers us nothing but emptiness and meaningless shadows. No safety. Hear the disillusionment, the melancholic, the vacuity in the voice of an Ernest Hemingway, who wrote, life is just a dirty trick from nothingness to nothingness. Not at all. As Christians, we can live with an attitude of openness, transparency, and questions, and trust in God. We know, as Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 13, verse 12, that the night is almost gone and the dawn is near. But we live in this gray night as we march towards the dawn. We travel across a dark landscape in our lives. But there is light. There is the light of the world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, the same as Romans 13:12. He writes to the Corinthians, "Now we see through a mirror dimly. Although shadows, we can see the light that we find in the presence and in the relationship with God." James warns us of the dangers of a life of doubt. He likens doubt to a wave that is tossed to and fro and driven by the winds. I remember as a young teenage boy going fishing. Didn't do it very often, but went fishing, deep sea fishing out in the Indian Ocean by Paradise Island. We went game fishing for barracuda. I remember the first day that we set out on this little boat driven by a motor. The waves and the swells were large, and I began to feel seasickness. Well, that seasickness often brings on a sense of nausea, a sense of unsteadiness, a loss of balance, and a sense of disruption is what we find, unsteadiness. Well, we cannot travel through life with spiritual seasickness, living lives filled with doubt. We have to find our feet. We have to land. And we find our confidence in that foundation of a walk and journey with Christ each day and through his written word that speaks into our lives. God is our anchor. A faith in God is the answer to the big questions and doubts. Well, what of the prospective field? The Thomas narrative reminds us of what awaits us at the end of the Christian journey. Think back on the one John who writes the fourth gospel, who witnessed Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God." Think back on the John who I would claim wrote the Apocalypse, Revelation. And as he stands on this granite outcropping on the Isle of Patmos in the Spirades chain in the Aegean Sea, in exile, the Alcatraz of that day, where they put political prisoners, there John stands alone, cut off from the mainland and friends. And here it is in the Spirit on the Lord's day that the Son of Man appears to John. And John is overcome with the encounter, and then given instructions by this one to write down and record the evocative and kaleidoscopic visions that are given to him about the end times. And John records for us in chapter 4 of Revelation the scene where the 24 elders are lying prostrate before the throne of God. And with a paean of praise and worship, they cry out to the one on the throne these words: "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God." Hear the echo of the confession of Thomas in the paean of praise of the elders. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive honor, glory and honor and power." Let us pray. Father, forgive us of our fragile faith, for too often we are paralyzed by our questions. Help us to be like that woman who came and touched you, touched the hem of your garment after 12 years of battling with a uterine hemorrhage. She touched your garment with faith, and you removed her doubts, and she was able to go back to church again, the synagogue. Help us to be like blind Bartimaeus, the beggar sitting at the road of Jericho, the exit of Jericho, who cried out with the voice of faith, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Help us today to kneel as Thomas did in his heart in that room when you appeared to him and removed those debilitating doubts and gave to him a robust faith. Help us today to kneel in awe and with wonder and with a sense of humility and trust. Say, "My Lord and my God." Amen. God bless you all in this coming.